Started by Matthew 28, and then we're going to read a section of the companion gospel, Mark, from Mark 16. But beginning first of all in Matthew chapter 28. In the end of the Sabbath, as began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and then run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, but tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. We will stop the reading of the gospel as recorded by Matthew there, and now turn to Mark. Mark chapter 16. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said amongst themselves, Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen, he's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. And go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told that had been with him as they mourned and wept, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Thus far, the reading of the passage. Notice in chapter 16, verses 2 and 3 and 4, very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun and said amongst themselves, Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? When they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And then also Matthew chapter 28, verse 2, Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. Resurrection morning. Nearly 2,000 years ago. Behold, there was a great earthquake. And that earthquake occurred at the time that it did was not coincidence. It was not happenstance. And really, there was no one who had witnessed what had happened about 40 hours prior who thought this would have been coincidence or happenstance. Because 2 days prior, Friday, around 3:30 in the afternoon, there had been also a first great earthquake, hadn't there? So great was the earthquake that we read the rocks were rent and graves were opened and the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Earthquakes are very common in the Mediterranean world and even in what we call the Holy Land. But that earthquake, of course, that struck just precisely at that time, Friday afternoon, was no ordinary earthquake, and it was not coincidence. It happened just as Christ Jesus said following that 3 hours of darkness, I thirst, tasted of the sponge, said it is finished, gave his breath, his spirit unto God, and expired, gave up the ghost. And died. And just then, the earthquake struck powerfully. And they waited until the rumbling and the trembling was gone. And then a certain centurion spoke up, didn't he, and said, this was a righteous man, the Son of God. This was no ordinary man, and we have not put a criminal to death, but with this miscarriage of justice, we are guilty of criminal activity, and the God of this Jesus has spoken, and it is a word of judgment and of his wrath for what has occurred here as done by the hands of wicked men. No coincidence at all. He read the word. And then, 3 days later, 2 days later, you could say, on the third day, about 40 hours later, this next great earthquake, what is known as Resurrection Morning. And it's as if, beloved, the Lord God gave to the creation an electric shock and put the petals, those heart petals, to the creation, and it jumped. It convulsed. And life was restored. One would have thought, you know, that when this Jesus of Nazareth died, and you would say killed, that creation was doomed. Because the simple gospel truth is that if he had not risen from the dead, this whole creation would simply have been a cemetery, a place for the dead and dying, and there would be no everlasting life. Just a place to build more pyramids and bury more corpses until it all simply was carried away. But in resurrection morning, beloved, the head of creation raised his own body. And when he raised his own body, it's as though the heartbeat of creation began to beat again. And though there would be death in creation, there was now life in this creation and hope as well, you understand. Because this Jesus of Nazareth is the head of creation. God so loved a world, human beings involved, that he so loved a world that he would even save a world. And by his resurrection, beloved, he even gives to creation again, if you will, life and hope for the future. And this world is not simply then a cemetery and a place for the dead. In this creation, there are those who live. And I don't mean simply physically. I mean there are those who have everlasting life. Of that, you see, that earthquake spoke. But in that connection, you also have the rolling away of the stone. And the rolling away of that stone speaks also, beloved, as it's rolled away from the mouth of the tomb. Notice the phrase I used, the mouth of the tomb. Death devours. And not only does death devour, it digests. And what's left after death has had its way? Nothing. No hope. Abandon all hope. Who enter here. That was over the portals of a certain myth in the Greek myth as it led to Hades, to the place of the dead. No, beloved, due to resurrection morning, that which had been in the mouth of that tomb, I'm going to put it this way, was vomited out again. Remember the great fish that swallowed a man? And then vomited him forth, life came forth. And so from this grave, beloved, it's empty. He's not here. He has risen from the dead, you see. And there is hope once again. And the rolling away of that stone and the dislodging of that stone brings to us a gospel word of victory over death. Due to what? The suffering of the death of this one who put his body in the grave and then raised it again, not only for his own sake, but for ours, to give us hope and in the end victory, as you well know. So we're going to turn to this passage as it has to do especially with that stone that was rolled away and consider the testimony of the dislodged stone. Because that dislodged stone tells us that death has been swallowed up in victory. With respect to the power of death, with respect to the gospel of victory, and respect to that living stone who replaces this stone that was rolled away. That great stone that was rolled away from the mouth of the sepulcher speaks to us in several ways. It's a message, if you will, that's written in stone. And it bears testimony so that the dumb, as it were, speaks. Don't forget Christ's own words 1 week prior to this on the Sunday, the first day of the week that we know as Palm Sunday, when he got on that ass and that foal of an ass and then rode it into Jerusalem. And you recall the scene as he rides on the foal of the ass towards the gates of Jerusalem, a hosanna goes up. It's orchestrated by the disciples. You may be sure they began it, and then others join in. You have the palm branches that are thrown before the feet of that donkey, and the shout goes up, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And they had that chant all the way through the gates of the city. And they followed Jesus through the gates of the city. And then we read that eventually he goes to the temple, of course, where the scribes, Pharisees, and the chief priests are. And the song of triumph and that hosanna continues even in the courts of the temple. And finally, even the children join in, if you recall, and begin to speak concerning this Jesus of Nazareth, that this is the Son of David, this is the promised Messiah, hosanna, blessed be the name of the Lord. And that so irritated the leaders of the Jews that they want them silent. This is unbecoming that they should be saying these things in the courts of the temple. Silence them, they say to the Lord Jesus. And amongst the things Christ Jesus said to them, if they would, and if I should, the very rocks would cry out. There's a song, you know, like that. The very rocks would shout. In other words, Christ is saying, I could silence the people, I could muzzle the children, if you will, but that would not silence the testimony of creation concerning myself, who I am as the promised Messiah, as the Son of David, and in the end, even the very Son of God. Brute creation itself, if you silence the people, will make testimony concerning who I am and my identity. And you understand, that's what happened resurrection morning, beloved. Creation made a testimony, if you will. God spoke through brute creation, spoke through brute creation by that great earthquake, the convulsion, and the overcoming of death itself, as though its heart began to beat again, as it also spoke of a certain judgment upon the kingdoms of this world. We'll come to that. That's part of the testimony. But brute creation speaks. And the removal of that stone from the mouth of the tomb also speaks, you understand. Don't forget, or I should say this, keep in mind that was the purpose of the Jewish leaders when they put Jesus to death in the first place. They wanted to silence his testimony. This is a man who spoke words, and they were words of truth. And every time he seemed to open his mouth, he exposed them in their hypocrisies and their sins. And he set before them the truth of God and the true way of worship, which didn't have to do with the corruption of the temple worship anymore. And they wanted his testimony removed, silenced. Crucify him, crucify him. And they put him to death. And when he breathed his last, and they took that body down, and they put it in the tomb, they rubbed their hands and said, "We've accomplished our goal. We have at last silenced this man with his words, and we will take care of his disciples as time goes on." And who in the future will even know this man's name, much less the words that he spoke and the truth. What could possibly go wrong? And they took that stone, didn't they? That great stone. And they put it over the mouth of that sepulcher and they sealed it. And now they were sure they had the victory. You understand the purpose of, and resurrection morning, I should say, the creation itself spoke. And it made testimony that death was not the last word, and that there was life that had been restored. And brute creation even makes a testimony prior to the disciples who would make testimony. Because as we read in Mark, it took them a while actually to believe that he had risen from the dead. They had to be upbraided and they had to see Christ in person, his very body, before they were convinced. And then finally they could go and speak concerning the resurrection and the life. But prior to that, brute creation has spoken through this earthquake and then also by the means of the rolling away of that stone. But remember, the purpose of that stone was to put the seal upon death and the power of death. And it was sealed, if you will. They put it in place, as they commonly did those days, with this in mind, that no one unauthorized could enter into that tomb, into that sepulcher. Commonly they would put a stone in front of a sepulcher because, of course, they didn't want animals and so on, the jackals entering into the sepulcher, and who knows, feeding upon the corpses of the dead to keep the unauthorized out of the sepulcher. That was commonly the purpose. And that's what the Jewish leaders said they were doing too. We want that thing sealed so that the disciples cannot say later, if it's empty, that they have taken the body, or they will say it has risen when they have really taken the body. That was what their alleged purpose was, to keep the disciples out of the tomb. In reality, beloved, there was more to it than that. You read the record, they remembered his words that he said, I will rise again the third day. They not only put that great stone there to keep others out, they wanted to keep this Jesus of Nazareth in. And you'll be sure, they told the soldiers, the guards that were standing there, make sure he does not come forth out of that tomb. And if there is an effort by him to come out, make sure you kill him once and for all. We will silence his testimony. We want nothing to do with this man. Be that as it may, beloved, the stone that was over the mouth of that tomb served as a seal of death. And it represents really the stones over sepulchers, the, if you will, irreversible powers of death. As the women said, if you recall, who shall roll this stone away? They meant, of course, the stone that was over that sepulcher, but that's emblematic really of our word to death itself, is it not? Who shall roll the stone of death away? The power of death, the weight of death. It seems irreversible. Who can undo it? Who can conquer it? Who can bring life back to that which has really fully died? The human race has been obsessed with that question since the very beginning, has it not? Not only to heal and extend life, but finally, can we conquer death itself, prevent death, and if death occurs, to reverse the process and bring life back again? And they have tried in various means, the human race, and has failed again and again and again, beloved. Death is a stone, if you will, too large to dislodge. Not only for these women in this way, but for the human race in reality. There's a finality to death, isn't there? And we can be somewhat oblivious to that until death comes home. And death reaches into our homes, into our lives, into our relationships. And the Lord takes from us a child or a spouse. Or as in Grand Rapids right now in Grace Congregation, a husband and a father. And the finality of it, as long as one breathes, well, there is some kind of contact, and then one expires, and there's silence, and there's emptiness, and there is no response, and the grief comes, the finality of it all. As one poet said long ago when he lost a friend, a college friend that he had roomed with, and the tender grace of a day that is dead will never come back to me, so it seems. And what is left behind is this emptiness and this grief. Beloved, the power of death. Who shall roll away that great stone? The women knew they could not. That's why they asked the question. They loved him. They loved this Lord Jesus, beloved, with all their hearts. He's dead and gone, and they still want to minister to the body in some to some extent with spices that they had not been able to give to the body, put on the body, because of the time frame and night had set, and they had to leave the tomb before they really wanted to. They had a great love for him, but for all their love for him, they couldn't bring him back to life, and they knew that it's beyond the power of human love. And you could speak to the corpse, but it's stone deaf, and here's nothing, and there is no response. The power, beloved, and the finality of death. Who shall roll that stone away? So exceedingly large, if you will, as the text says, and it was very great. Before it, every man is powerless, and we are overwhelmed, and our weakness is exposed. Apart from Christ Jesus. Powerless before death, apart from Christ Jesus, and what he accomplished, you understand, on the cross. And by the virtue of his death in our stead, on our behalf, there is now a power that can deal even with the power of death itself, so that death in the end does not have the last word, as it seems it does have when one takes a body to the grave. Apart from Christ Jesus, there is no power on earth or in hell, if you will, to deal with the power of death. And if you think there is, you are numbered with the fools. I trust there is no unbeliever sitting here this morning, and hope there is not. But if there is, and one thinks, I will deal with death apart from Christ Jesus and faith in Christ Jesus and its corrupting power, I will deal with it on my own terms, you are numbered with the fools. You are mistaken. You will end up in the grave. There will be the rotting of the body. And following the death of the body, there will even be, of course, the suffering and the death of the soul in a suffering way. That's the truth, you see, of the testimony of that large stone on the mouth of the grave. The grave has the power to devour, and there is no man who can reverse that process, except there is one power and one person, and he's the one who rose early in the morning on the first day of the week the millennium and the centuries ago. Now, the power of death, that stone, as it sealed the mouth of the tomb, made testimony. But the will of God was that that great stone was not going to have the last word. And so you read here, as they have the great earthquake, that an angel of the Lord comes, descends from heaven, and he rolls back the stone from the door and sits on it. That stone, you understand, is dislodged. And in the dislodging of that stone, there is a gospel word. The women come early in the morning. As they come evidently over the brow of a hill, they have been talking, who shall roll away the stone? And as they come over the brow of the hill, it seems as though the sun is just peeking over the horizon, and its rays fall upon that sepulcher. It was probably facing east. Those who had wealth tried to have sepulchers facing east in the rising of the sun in the morning. And to their wondering eyes, they notice something is, in their judgment first, amiss. That stone that they were so fearful of has been removed. And all they see is the opening, the aperture of the grave. Something has happened to that tomb. Something has happened to that grave. Someone perhaps has tampered with it. In fact, that's why Mary Magdalene, as we know from the Gospels, turned heel at that point and headed back to the city to find some of the disciples, Peter and John, who were conferring at this time, to alert them that something has happened at the tomb of our Lord. Someone has tampered with the grave of our Lord. You better see what has happened. And they, of course, ran to see. And they went faster than she did, and they get there first. But by that time, the women have already left because they have examined the emptiness of the tomb, and the angels have spoken to them. They were right, beloved. Someone had tampered with that tomb. Something had tampered with that tomb. And that something, beloved, was life. Life has happened to this grave. And it's not one of the guards, and it certainly was not one of the disciples. It's the Lord Jesus himself who has tampered with that grave and with that tomb. And you understand, beloved, hope is revived again. What has happened, beloved, has wreaked havoc with that grave and with that tomb. Because the stone, we said, has been rolled away. It wasn't the earthquake that rolled it away. We read the angel rolled it away. It was a great round disc, you see, and probably about 5 feet high and probably about 2 feet wide. Tons of weight. An angel had come and rolled it away. And you must understand that when he rolled it away, it wasn't just leaning against the cliff wall, so to speak. When he rolls it away, he lets it roll and it flops on the ground. It has been toppled, you understand. So that when we read the angel sits on it, he's not sitting on something that is leaning upright and he's about 4 or 5 feet off the ground. When the angel sits upon it, it's laying flat on the ground and he's sitting on it. There's a seal of life upon that stone, you see. He's sitting with a certain authority. It's as though Goliath lies there, flat on the ground, having been hit in the forehead with a stone, and to be decapitated, defeated, you see, and destroyed, overcome. In the tomb itself, there seems to be some peace and order. The grave clothing are still there in the proper order. The body has just simply risen through them. Understand, Jesus didn't exit out the empty tomb after the stone has been rolled away. He joined his soul and person to that body, and it breathed again, and he vanished. He didn't need that stone to be rolled away so he could exit. The stone is rolled away and then is cast flat on the ground simply to show the victory over death and that the tomb is empty and to allow observers to come and to bear testimony to that. Outward, you know, outside of that tomb, in other words, there is a certain havoc, if you will, that has been wreaked upon it, because that stone was as an iron gate. It was the gate to the mouth, of the tomb. That's why you have that song, it's very accurate, and he tore the bars away. It was to keep one imprisoned, you see, in the way a sealed prison in death, locked, so none could escape and leave. But you have here now a tomb in which the door, as it were, has been blasted off the hinges. The gate has been broken and it's been rolled aside and thrown upon the ground, and one from heaven sits upon it, representing a victory over it. And Jesus is not there. He has left. He has vanished. And you mustn't imagine this as though now it was kind of an escape from a jail, and he leaves the jail behind and untouched. The idea is that he has vanished, and what he has left really is ruins behind. It's like a door that has blown off the hinges, and that which is the tomb and the grave doesn't have this locked door anymore. And it's not a prison house from which there is no escape. Just a corpse, and then a decomposition of that which is there, and a wasting away. Oh no. The grave, beloved, for those who die in Jesus, has become a door to glory itself, you see. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and he lays no more. And turn around, and what do you see? The glory of the angels who are heavenly beings. And when a child of God dies and darkness comes and there's the emptiness of the body, that child of God, that loved one, opens eyes someplace else, doesn't he? And when he does and she does, what does she see? What does he see? Glory, beloved. And the angels, and in the New Testament age, the face of this living Jesus once again. And when you and I go to the tombs, to the graves, take the body of loved ones to plant them in the ground, to put a headstone on them, and we stand at the lip of the grave, beloved, we don't have to do that in despair. There may be a grief, of course there's a grief, because there's the breaking of the ties of love, and the Lord Jesus knows that and knows that well. But it's a planting in hope, isn't it? The body is here, but she is elsewhere. And the angels that were seen by the women on the first day of the week long ago, she's now too, and speaks to them, and they say, "Fear not, fear not. You are with the Lord now, and all is well." And for us, beloved, indeed it is. R-I-P, rest in peace. It's turned the grave, you see, into a place of rest. They sleep in Jesus. Whatever happens to that body matters not in the end. He will restore that one even to physical life and eternal life as they enjoy glory at this present time. And so there's hope as we look at this stone that has been dislodged and cast aside, and the tomb wide open as a doorway when we go to the lip of the grave in the hope of the name of this Lord Jesus, who has risen from the dead, not only for his own sake, but for the sake of those bought by his precious blood. But there's more, understand, to this gospel that you find in this passage, as this stone has been rolled away. This is a stone that speaks of a life. It is, in many ways, what we call a memorial stone. You've heard of memorial stones? In the Old Testament, they put up memorial stones. One great heap of stones was along the Jordan River, if you recall. And the Lord told Joshua that you put up a heap of stones here that marks the place where Israel crossed Jordan into the promised land. When the Ark of the Covenant stood in the River Jordan and the waters built up, and Israel passed over out of the pilgrimage of the waste howling wilderness, and they entered into Canaan, representing the promised land. And they had crossed over Jordan, and once they were all crossed over, the ark removed and the river began to flow again, did it not? And then a heap of stones was put up along that bank where the wonder of the crossing over into the promised land had taken place. Why? For a memorial, so that when other Israelites would journey in this area and come with children, the children would say, "Father, why is there this heap of stones? What does that heap of stones represent?" And they would have occasion, you see, to tell their children, well, that marks a great event. It marks the event of a redemption when the Lord God, in a miraculous and wonderful way, brought our ancestors across Jordan into the promised land to give us this good land. It marked, you see, that great wonder of God when they're brought into the promised land and of that great redemptive event. Well, this stone, in its own way, as it has been toppled and lies flat with that angel sitting on it, is a stone of memorial. Now, you may say, we no longer have that stone. That's true. No longer have that stone. But the text reminds us that this occurred on the first day of the week. And beloved, the first day of the week is a stone of memorial. Why do we gather week by week on the first day of the week? Why has what we call the Sabbath gone from Saturday to Sunday? A child may ask that. Why aren't we like in the Old Testament, Father? Why don't we still go to church on Saturday? That's the Sabbath day according to the fourth commandment. Why on the first day of the week, on Sunday? And there's an answer, isn't it? Because the Lord Jesus arose on the first day of the week, and he is the beginning of a new creation and of a new world and of a new life. In the Old Testament, if you read the fourth commandment, as we will this evening from Deuteronomy, in the fourth commandment, it reminds Israel to keep the Lord's day holy, or if you will, the Sabbath, because he delivered you from Israel, from Egypt, to remember and mark the deliverance from Egypt and the victory over the Egyptians. So they remembered the Exodus. That's Old Testament. Beloved, what's the great event of victory in the New Testament? No longer delivers from Egypt. It's what the deliverance from Egypt foretold. The resurrection from the dead. And that becomes the new Lord's Day, you see. The new day of rest. The stone of memorial. As we, week by week, remember that we serve a risen Lord who has the victory over sin and death and is in the process of giving us a whole new creation, beginning with our new hearts, and someday by the resurrection of the body, a whole of a person and body, and then a whole creation as well. And in many ways, that's even signified by that angel who's sitting on that rock. That's a striking thing. You tell me how old that angel was. As men count time, that angel was 4,000 years old if he was a day. And we're told he's young. He's not graybeard. Doesn't have wrinkled skin. He's not decrepit. He's in the strength of youth. And he's at least, as we mark time, 4 millennium old. Where does he come from? He came from heaven, beloved. And in heaven, time is not measured as we measure time. In heaven, there is a perfection. And death does not reign in heaven, nor what we call the aging process and the weakening of the bodies and all the rest. This is where this angel comes from, that realm. And he ties in with the meaning of Christ's death and even the dislodging of the stone, because the stone, as we said, at one time represented death and all the process of deterioration and even wasting away. And that, and what the gospel is telling us, that by the resurrection of Christ, that's all reversed. That's at an end. And those who enter heaven put time aside as well, and all the deterioration process. And when the resurrection itself comes, our youth shall be renewed as the eagle, and death and aging shall be no more. All pointing ahead, you see, on the first day of the week, this is the first day of the beginning of a new creation, as Christ himself brings it to pass by the resurrection of his body, the first fruits of all the rest that will follow, and embodied, really, by that youthful angel who is sitting upon the stone that once represented death and now represents death that has been defeated and, if you will, swallowed up in victory. But also, there is this. That stone, as it lies toppled on the ground, represents the defeat of a kingdom, doesn't it? Of whose kingdom? Of Satan's kingdom. Don't forget who was so instrumental in the death of Jesus and seeing to it that he was put in a sepulcher. It was the will of God. But Satan was much involved, wasn't he? To move the wicked, to crucify him, and put him to death. And we will gloat in our utter and complete victory, and we will silence him, and this one will be forever defeated, and I will be the Lord of all. And he dies. And they put his body in the grave, and they seal it with that stone. And what do they have to worry about from this point on? Except if you know the scriptures, and we're going to sing that psalm at the conclusion of the service, that body did not deteriorate. Death could not take hold of Christ's body following his crucifixion and death, the payment for sin, and is saying, it is finished. Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. There's no corruption that happened in the body of Jesus as it does normally to a body. And don't think Satan did not notice and it was not reported to him. Death is not affecting the body of this Jesus of Nazareth like it has affected the bodies of others who have died. It remains impervious, it seems, to the power of death. How can that be? What is going to happen as a result? I'll tell you what's going to happen as a result, and did happen as a result, beloved, on the first day of the week, 2 millennium ago. Life happened to that grave, and the one over whose death Satan had gloated and gloried arose from the dead. And, beloved, now he has to deal with a champion, doesn't he? A champion who has the power even over death, and he knows his doom is sure. Don't think he doesn't know his doom is sure. He's a fool, and he continues to work to create as much grief and confusion as he can. But Christ has risen from the dead, and he is the victor of the dark domain. And this is the one that Satan now has to deal with, because Christ, of course, prior to his death and resurrection, had power over Satan, but was not, if you will, active in the sending of the gospel in defeating his kingdom heart by heart. That happens following the resurrection, you see. And the kingdom of Satan, you see, is laid low. That stone is as the cornerstone of his kingdom, the death of Jesus and the death of the Messiah. He can't be the Messiah if he's dead, is he? But that stone has been overthrown to be replaced by another stone in which Christ will build his own kingdom. So, beloved, that stone lying there represents the defeat of Satan and his kingdom hope, and the coming and the making room for the new kingdom that will have another cornerstone. And that cornerstone, beloved, will be the living stone himself. One's reminded, you know, by the history of a certain Samson in Gaza, or Gaza, if you will. Remember that story? And he bestirred himself in the middle of the night, and they locked the gates. And when he tries to go out in the morning, we will fall on him. And what does Samson do? He arouses himself. He goes to the gates in the middle of the night, and he takes hold of them, and he shakes them. He knows they're there. He shakes them. Anyone here going to do something about this? And he leans down, and he wrenches them out of the wall and puts them on his back and walks off into the night to find a hill and to throw them away in disdain. So much for your Philistines and keeping me in there as a prison. Farewell. And then he goes, as it were, and takes up the jawbone of an ass and slays them hip and thigh, thousands upon thousands. Foretelling what? Foretelling who? This Jesus, who in disdain, as it were, of Satan and his ways, rips the bars away, the gates, and throws it away in disdain and says, "Now, Satan, I am the champion of my people, and I will deal with you in the New Testament age, and I will save my people one by one and soul by soul, and there'll be nothing you can do about it, and I will not lose one." Of that, beloved, this speaks in its own blessed way. To be replaced, you see, by Christ Jesus as the living stone. This stone that has been rolled away and cast aside spoke of death and the supposed irreversible process of death and its irresistible power. But one has come and cast it aside, and he is the one whom Scripture calls the living stone, not representing death anymore, and the weight of death, and the burden of death, and the power of death, but the one who has the power of life. And we can tie that in with the passage that we read and sang from Psalm 118, right? This is the day that the Lord hath made. And then it speaks of the stone that the builders refused and despised is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, beloved. And it's marvelous in our eyes, because on that stone, on Christ Jesus, his person and work, a kingdom is built, is it not? And the gospel declares the victory of that kingdom. And in that kingdom, we are members. And beloved, we are living members. Are we not? Part, even called living stones, part of the temple of the living God, that we receive our life from this living one. To do what? To serve him, to worship him, and for ourselves to bear testimony. Creation bore testimony. But now, beloved, we've been given mouths to speak, and we bear testimony to the victory of the Lord Jesus and the wonder of life that is found in him and him alone. What does 1 Corinthians 15 say? If Christ is not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain, and we are found false witnesses. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the firstfruits of them that slept. And we can go to the grave, beloved, at the lip of the grave say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has risen from the dead. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who has come in the name of the Lord. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel as testified by creation itself and then the dislodging of that great stone. Who shall roll away the stone? Father of heaven, God Almighty, thou hast done so through thy Son for us. We give thee thanks. May we bear testimony and live as thy dear children. In Jesus' name, amen.